Good morning. Try not to get choked up. Glory to God. Amen. PK Super Church, you guys can go. Grab a water while we do that. Thank you, Jerry. How good is it to have Jerry back? Amen. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This week and next week, we're going to be talking about eldership. And why that's important is it's how God designed the church to be. And for you as the body, you need to know that. I grew up Southern Baptist, and there was no eldership. There was one preacher. And they had deacons, but that preacher had authority and unchecked authority. The preacher I grew up with, he was fine. The preacher that preceded him was not. And I can remember as a teenager standing up and leaving church for the pastor that took after the last one. He got up there and he was like, "Who will come down and pray?" And the Holy Spirit said, "He's saying, who will come down and pray in front of me?" He also went through all the registry and went to calling people so that they would be members so he could put it on his books. There's other things that I could go into about the man, but he was unchecked. I've known good men that didn't have an eldership, that over time they got an idea about something. And that idea took root. And after that idea took root, it became their doctrine. And there was nobody to say, "Hey, that's not quite right." Nobody to say, "Hey, we don't agree with where you're going." The importance of eldership is that there's check and balances for all of us. We are all equal around the table. We don't make a decision unless we are in 100% agreement. If one of us says, "I don't feel right about this," we don't move forward. That's why eldership is important, and that's why we're talking about it today. I've told you this before, but I used to work for Sprint, and we had a release team, a major release team that put out code for the whole company, and there was a group of us. And at the time, I thought that all of us could do each other's job. I thought we were interchangeable, that we all had the same skill to be there. It became apparent that that wasn't so. There was one of us that did not have the capacity to do what we were doing. It wasn't that he was lazy, because he wasn't. It wasn't that he didn't want to, because he did. It was that he wasn't fit for the task, which you can imagine could cause problems. So I reassigned him to something less public, something more simple, and he did fine at it. The reason I tell you that is, as eldership, myself, Jerry, and Brian, we're a team. You don't get much more team than having to be 100% on a decision. And we have seen Josh over these many years. We have watched him. We have talked with him. We have prayed with him. And we know what this job requires. I won't call it a job, I'll call it a task, because none of us get paid for it. But what I can tell you is, we're in agreement that he is fit. We are in agreement that he has the capacity for eldership. And so today, I'm going to bring you the qualifications for an elder. Now, you may not know Josh very well, so if I gave you the qualification and I didn't tell you how that applied to Josh, what good does that do you? So, after we go through a qualification, I'm going to tell you how it applies to Josh. And then Josh is going to get up and speak, and he's going to give part of his testimony. He's going to give some scripture, and then we'll have a time of questions. If you have questions, you'll write those down. tear them off, we'll pull them into the middle, and then Jerry, I, Chris may read them, and we'll be done for today. Next week, Jerry and Brian are going to preach, and we're going to go through the task of an elder. So today's qualifications, next week is task and how to respond to your elders. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. Why does God put that in there? He's saying, look, I'm telling you that you're going to need eldership. You're going to need overseers, your version may say. And to do that, I'm telling you what it takes for them to be that. And what I'm telling you is trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the word aspires, I'm going to come back to at the end of my mini sermon. So don't let me forget. To the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want to focus on the words noble task. When I hear the word noble, I like medieval stuff. So I think noblemen, I think knights of the realm, all that stuff, chivalry. And it doesn't say nobleman, it says noble task. Noble also means grand. It means lofty. But that word after it is task. It's not a promotion to rule. It is a movement to serve. There's a very big difference. I want you to think for a moment. Next week you're going to talk about task, but I'm going to try to give you a glimpse of eldership, just a moment. Think about anything that you've ever brought to the elders, whether it be sickness, whether it be support, whether it be guidance, whatever it would be. Think about that for your family. Now, get a glimpse of how many people are in this room. It's a grand task. There are days that my wife... she will know how heavy a meeting is by how much I don't speak. They're not all heavy, but there's a lot of pain when you have a lot of people. There's a lot of tragedy that happen in lives, and it comes to the eldership. Shakespeare wrote, "When troubles come, they come not single spies, but in battalions." And it seems like when there is one, there's many. There are elders' meetings where I walk out of there and I'm like, we're good. It was just building stuff or it was just facility things. But there are some days it's heavy. It is a privilege to do so. But not everybody's called to it because it is a task. A noble, grand task. Okay, let's move on. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I'm going to take these one by one and go through them. So, first is, he must be above reproach. Which means nobody could bring a valid accusation of wrongdoing. Josh has been with us almost 5 years. And in that 5 years, nobody's come to us and said, Josh has lied to us about this. Josh has stolen money out of whatever. Josh is even outside the congregation. He has been above reproach. Sober-minded. Is the next. Sorry, nope, I skipped one. Husband of one wife. I had to ask Josh this. I'm sorry to the polygamist on Facebook, but you can only have one wife to be an elder. He's been married to Rachel. It will be 17 years coming up. Okay, one wife, married to her. That's an easy one to check off. All right. Sober-minded. The Greek translation is wineless. But what it means is, it doesn't mean he can't drink a glass of wine. What it means is he has to be clear-headed. You don't want somebody running the body that doesn't have a clear head. You don't want anybody running anything that doesn't have a clear head, right? You think about your bosses at work. You think about other family members and how they handle their family. If they don't have a clear head, you really don't want them doing what they're doing. Next, self-controlled. Self-control is pretty explanatory, right? You need to control yourself. Why is this important? Because we deal with a lot of personalities, a lot of different, I'll just say personality types, right? Some people have a disposition for aggression, and there's all kinds of dispositions that we deal with. You have to be self-controlled in how you deal with people. You have to be willing to stop whatever you're doing when somebody grabs you and take time to speak to them. It's one of those things I've talked to Jerry about. I get questions, we all get questions that have nothing to do with our sermon. That's because of our where we are as elders, because there's a lot more going on than just a sermon. So they have to be self-controlled. And not only in how they react to the body, but how they live their life. Josh does that. Respectable. The Greek word translation is orderly. For me, respectable is, can I respect the man? Right? Has he done what he said he would do? In these last many months, when Jerry was sick, we were on a rotation to preach, and not once, and I'll just say any of us, because none of us did, not once did we miss when we were supposed to preach. It didn't matter if we were sick, didn't matter what was going on, we delivered because we needed to. Josh was a part of that. I never had to worry. I gotta come up with a different sermon because Josh, I can't trust him to be there. He was there. I was comfortable. I respect a man that I can trust. Hospitable. I think this is one of Josh's best traits. The Greek word translation is love of strangers. If you've been on a float trip with Josh, if you've been part of a life group with Josh, if you've just hung out with Josh, he's an easy guy to be around. I've been in his home more than one time. There are people that are dispositioned for hospitality, and Josh is one of them. Some people, it's an effort to be hospitable. Josh is not that. And the last one in that verse, able to teach. You've seen him teach many times. All four of us. That's why I don't do math. Anyway. All four of us. We have a very different type of preaching style, okay? Preaching style is not what I'm talking about here. Being able to teach, being able to read the Word of God, being led by the Holy Spirit and deliver it to the body, that's a requirement. Josh feels that requirement. Next one, 3:3. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Not a drunkard goes beyond just not being a drunkard. He shouldn't be known to be of the drink. I remember watching something one time that they described the guy that every time they saw him, he had a drink in his hand. That's being known as a drinker. This doesn't apply to Josh at all because he doesn't drink. What you need to know is it doesn't say you can't drink. It says don't be a drunkard, obviously. You do not want anybody making decisions for the body if they're drunk. Okay, moving on. Not violent, but gentle. What does this mean? Does this mean he can't defend his family or this church? Because I'm on the security team. I'm just telling you, somebody comes in here, there will be violence. But What it means is for the body. The translation is dealer of blows. If Jerry wanted to get his way in a meeting and he was slamming stuff down and he was throwing stuff around just to make his point, there's violence in that. He doesn't do that. I'm making the point, right? A dealer of blows is trying to intimidate the body by physical force or somebody else. If you've been around Josh for any length of time, you know that's not in him. The next one ties into it, not quarrelsome. I have known people that will argue just to argue. And when they lose what they're arguing, they will change what they're arguing about, right? Just to argue. And that may be fine for them, but it's not fine for an elder. We discuss a lot of things. And in that discussion, we may have a disagreement about what we want to do. And we talk it through. And if we don't come to an agreement, we go back and pray. And if we're still in agreement, we don't move forward. Right? But none of us get bent. None of us get angry. None of us are just arguing to argue because it's a waste of time. Quarrelsome is not only about what we do in the eldership, it's about quarrelsome in the body. If you have an elder that's going around and going, hey, they said this about you, right? They're seeding dissension. They're not who you want. Josh is not that guy. Next time, here we go. The last one, the big one. Not a lover of money. This is where a lot of singular pastors get caught. That was loud. Okay. Many years ago, before we came to this church, I was at another church led by a pastor. He did not have eldership. I'm not sure he even had deacons. And somewhere in the process, it was a smaller body. We were kind of in a makeshift church, if you will. We kind of squatted and had church service. But in there, he was like, we're going to build a building. Okay. And then it's going to be a multi-million dollar building. Okay. And then every sermon after that, everyone talked about money. It didn't matter if he started about Jesus. By the time he got to the end, it was about money. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. Many, many years ago, when I just moved up here, coming up to preach makes me think about how old I am. Typically, I don't do that. So when you see that thought process, that's what happens. But long time ago, my buddy got engaged, my best friend growing up, and he was still in Texas. And I hadn't met the girl. So he wanted me to come down and meet her. So I came down, and in the first 10 minutes of my meeting her, she showed me the ring, how beautiful it was, and I want to say she gave me the price tag. I can't quite remember. Then she showed me the watch he bought her. Then she started talking about, as I remember, the plans for where they were going on vacation. First 10 minutes of me meeting her. Not, this is what I like to do. She was showing me what she had. Being a lover of money is easy to see. It's not a hard thing. It's not an easy thing to hide. Josh is not a lover of money. He's got a full-time job. He's just like us. He does what he needs to do, provides for his family, but he doesn't love money. Next, I'm going to combine 4 and 5 because they go together. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The first thing I'll point out is this talks about household. Who is in his house? Once somebody goes and moves on and becomes adult, whatever decisions they make, that's on them. That does not tie to his household. You cannot hold a man accountable for his adult children down their road. But what's in his household, as far as eldership, you can. And what I'll tell you about, Jerry will say, I've ran a tight ship. I have high expectations for how children should act. My wife and I have sat at Josh's table on more than one occasion. His children were well behaved, they spoke clearly, and they were respectful. I have no issue with that. Children are children. But you have to see the correlation. If a man can't guide his family, how can he guide a body? You get it? Josh can do that. Okay. 3:6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Josh has been a Christian for 14 years. He's not a recent convert. And more than that, somebody can be a Christian for 14 years and never grow. In my opinion, they're a recent convert. That's not the definition, but if they're still a baby Christian, if they haven't read the scripture for themselves, if they haven't studied the Word of God, if they haven't talked to the Holy Spirit, and they just said, I'm a Christian, I'm good right here, right at that moment of salvation, I'm good, they are still a baby Christian and should not be in eldership. Josh isn't that. Him and I have had many discussions on theology, talks about different things. And not only does it show that he's not easy to quarrel with, because he can have a difference of opinion, but he doesn't get mad. We discuss it, but it has shown the depth of how he studied the Word of God. And that's what you want in an elder. Last one, 3:7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I'm not going to throw anybody under the bus, but I've known a man that went to this church, and on the outside, he was not thought of well in business. People in the community might say, no, you don't want to go there, he's going to rip you off. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about, oh, the world's going to have an issue with him being a Christian. Obviously, they are. That's good. That's fine. It's talking about how he lives a moral life. Does he cheat the world? Does he lie to them? Is he at the strip club and they see him and go, there's no reason for us to go to that church. That dude, their elder was at the strip club with me. Why would I go there? That's what it's talking about. Your life must be above reproach. Jump back with me to aspires to. This is highly important. Because I'll tell you, since I've been an elder, there have been men that we've talked to, men that we've looked at, men that were even qualified. And they did not aspire to the position. They didn't want it. Why? It is a noble task. It's a grand task. And if they have any idea what it takes, it's a task. When we brought this to Josh, he took some time. He prayed over it. He came back to us and he aspires to it. I'm his lead-in today. What I'll tell you is this. Qualifications I've given you, he meets. He not only meets them in my opinion, he meets them in Jerry's, he meets them in Brian's. And we do the task. When you're asking questions and you write them down for later, put your name on them if you want them read. We're not going to do this. Internet, I'm going to write, does his feet stink? We're not doing that. Okay? So if you have a question, write it and we'll draw it in. The point is, for me, it's a big thing when somebody's willing to take on and help carry the load. Come on, Josh.
Can you hear me? There you go. All right. You guys start teeing off on me on questions yet? You gonna wait a couple minutes? See if you like what I have to say? All right. On December 8th, 1941, the U.S. entered World War II. Fast forward a few years, December 8th, 1984, I was born. It's a pretty significant day in U.S. history. I'm just kidding. I'm generally uncomfortable with standing up in front and talking about myself for any length of time. I hope from this testimony that you could try to get to know me a little bit more, but more importantly, that you can see how good Jesus is. That is, if you take anything away, that's what I want you to understand, is that no matter where you come from, no matter who you are, how good you were on the outside, how bad you were on the outside, Jesus is mighty to save, and that a dead person in their sins is dead no matter how good or bad they look, and that Jesus died for you. So I have to talk about myself a little bit, but Jesus is the answer throughout. So I grew up in a Christian home. I was born to parents that loved Jesus. I'm the oldest of three kids. I grew up learning about God ever since I can remember. I cannot remember a day in my life or a time when God wasn't really kind of at the forefront of our lives. I went to a Christian school. I went to Harlan Christian. I went to Blue Ridge Christian. And went to Red Ridge Baptist. We were the type of family that went Sunday morning, Sunday night. When our church got Awana, we went to Awana. I did everything. I went at the Christian schools. I was the good kid. I was the goody two-shoe. I'm a firstborn natural rule follower growing up, and the Christian character award type of kid. If something was going wrong in the class, maybe I'd tattle on you. I don't know, but I would not. That's who, and it might be a little bit surprising if you know me now, but that is what I thrived in. I was really good at not doing things. I liked making my parents happy, my teachers happy. I liked the praise and the environments, right? If you grew up in a Christian environment, the good kids are rewarded for their actions. And I thrived in that. Once I got to college, I abandoned that. I was really good at not doing things growing up. And once I got to college, I was really good at doing the things that you shouldn't do. And I dove full in. And that's, if you know me, that is my personality. I go hard at a lot of things. So growing up as a Christian school type of kid, I went hard in that world. Once I got out and started to make my own decisions without getting caught, it's a lot easier to not get caught at things when you're in college. I went hard at that. I wanted to be the best at that world as well. So I was not a good person in college and into my early adult life. If you would have known me in school versus knowing me in my early 20s, it would have shocked you. And I'm not going to get into gory details of what I was like back then, but if you could imagine being shocked at how a person turned out, that was me. I did what I wanted. I followed my lusts and my passions, and I went full on into that. I met Rachel, my wife, when I was in college. And we dated and we got married in 2009. I think it was 25. It's 2009. I mean, however old I was then. I was not a good husband. I was a horrible person. I was a good liar. I was pretty good at tricking people into thinking things, but I was not good. We had Sophia in 2011 in January, and I was not a good father. I remember thinking I should probably tell her, you know, maybe try to share a Bible story with her when she was a little baby. And even though I'd grown up as a Christian school award-winning type of guy, I had trouble remembering a simple story like Daniel. And that was kind of scary in the moment, but I did not think through a whole lot of things. If I felt guilty about something, I took a nap and I woke up feeling okay. afterwards. So I pursued that. But during that time, Rachel was praying for me, and she was praying for God to change me and to grow me. And so in September 19th, 2011, Jesus got a hold of me. So two or three days before that, I started to be convicted of my sin. Normally, like I told you, I could shake that. I literally could take naps or go to sleep and feel okay the next day or when I woke up. But God started to get a hold of my heart. Then I tried bargaining with God. I flat out tried rejecting God. I decided, the verse where you count the cost. I counted the cost, and I decided I'd rather go to hell. And so I told God that. But God did not let go of me on that and made my life miserable for a few days. And so it was on a Monday, September 19th. I think God really opened my eyes to how bad I was. And in hindsight, if I were to list out all the things that I did in my 20s and even growing up, you would think, well, that's really obvious, Josh, that those are really bad things. You should have felt horrible for them all along. But I was blinded. I was dead in my sins. And on that day, Jesus decided to open my eyes to my sins. And it was horrifying. Getting saved on the 19th was the best day of my life. I felt free. It was also the worst day of my life because I realized just how horrible I was. And it was not an easy road when you live a life of sin. Like I did, there are a lot of consequences. Jesus did not take away all of the consequences on this earth. You still have to go through them. And so we worked hard on our marriage for a long time. I worked hard to live my life for Jesus, to make amends, it's impossible to look back and realize just how much God was changing me in the moments and changing some things very rapidly. For me, for our marriage to last in that moment, God had to be doing a lot of work really quickly. Like, I used to drink a lot. For me to slip in those early days would have been disastrous for our marriage. So God took that desire away from me pretty much immediately on that. And so I've seen God work in my life in miraculous ways quickly. I've seen him change me slowly in areas. So when I got saved, our marriage was in trouble. I was in trouble. I had no idea what would happen or what to do going forward. So I called a couple churches. I didn't really go to church all that much. We went, Rachel would drag me to a church sometimes. And I would go to Sunday school, and then we would leave a lot of times. So I called that church. The pastor couldn't see me that day. I called another church, and a pastor could see me. His name is Phil Long. And God used Phil to mentor me and to guide me and to disciple me in those early days. And I count him as one of my biggest mentors in life. Phil Long was a pastor at Abundant Life. And he didn't know a whole lot about counseling, and it was fantastic. So I went in, and I saw him, and he was like, I don't know what to do. Let's read. I think he had me read 1 John. And so he just pointed me to the Bible, and he talked through stuff with me, and he just kind of let me talk and pointed me to 1 John. We read through the Bible together. He told me to get involved in church. I went to a Sunday school class. So we immersed ourselves in church. And I think that's the seeds of why I'm here today. I saw early on how God brought people from church and brought pastors to help me out and to sit next to me. And we just immersed ourselves in church. And that's the best thing that we had going on in those early times as we worked through a lot of hard things. And so so God used Phil to come alongside of me. Sophia was less than a year old at that point. And then sometime in 2013, I enrolled in seminary. I remember being at an Abundant Life event one time. That's where we went at the time. And I loved being part of the church. Like I said, God had used people in the church. God had used the church to help grow me and change me. And I loved being around there. I loved being a part of it. I remember standing at the carnival and thinking, man, if I could just get paid to move chairs in the church, this would be awesome to work here. And so God started using that to have a seed in my heart to be wanted to be in ministry. First, I wanted to be a marriage pastor. Abundant Life has roughly 1.3 million pastors. And so you get to kind of pick what specialty you want in there. And so I thought, well, a marriage and family pastor would be great to be. And then so God just slowly worked through that and kind of changed and evolved over time exactly what I thought a pastor was and what I wanted to be, but that would be the seed. So I started to look into ministry. I enrolled into seminary in 2013. I was 28 at the time, getting ready to turn 29. It's like a good seminary student. We ended up having a kid in our first semester. I think Eden was born, and then later on we had Jude, and I graduated when I was like 30, something like that. So went to school. At some point, we left Abundant Life. I ended up going to a church in Lee Summit. They called themselves a church plant, but after a certain number of years, I don't think you get to call yourself that after so long, but ended up there and being in ministry there and became an elder there, and eventually Jerry and I talked, and you have me here. So that's the biography, but that doesn't tell you a whole lot of who I am. And I think that the best way, and you got a little bit of this, is just to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches in his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sometimes when you hear testimonies of people that did really bad things, we look at those testimonies and we think, oh man, it sounds so great to have impactful testimony, a testimony where you could see, wow, look at this guy that God has saved. But Ephesians 2 says that we're all dead in our trespasses. No resurrection, which is what being saved is, a resurrection from death to life. No resurrection is minuscule. There is no better resurrection. If you grew up in the church and you got saved when you were 4 years old, that's miraculous. That's no less miraculous than hearing a testimony of a mailman's Jeep, or hearing a kid that should be dead, or somebody that shouldn't have a family, or have two of the three kids that he has. That's fascinating on a human level, but in terms of a spiritual level, it's no different. And I think that's what drives my ministry. If you could know me while I preach and what colors what I preach or how I'm influenced, or I think that really it's looking at not the Josh that was in his 20s that was crazy. I have a heart for people that, right, like that go out and they live hard. It's more so for the people that are in the pews. I sat in more pews and more classes and more lessons about the Bible than probably most at that time kids, like not ever, but a lot, right? And I sat there and I thought of Christianity mostly as something that you about what you don't do. And you've heard me say that probably multiple times, that Christianity, loving Jesus, isn't about how good you are at not doing things. And the reason you hear me saying that is because that was me. Like, I was better than most people at being good, but I was dead. And so I think if you really want to know what colors or shades my preaching and teaching, what is Josh like? Josh is naturally a Pharisee. I want to look good. I want to for people to think, man, he's good at doing these things. When I was in a Christian school, I wanted to be good at doing those things. When I was in a bar, I wanted to be known as being the best drinker. Like, that's who I am, but for Jesus. And so he is growing me and changing me. And it's sometimes hard to look at growth when you look at the last week or the last month, right? Can you look in the mirror and be like, yeah, you've grown a half an inch here. But if you knew me in my early 20s, you would be shocked at what Jesus had done. And if you knew my heart when I was 15, you would be shocked at what Jesus has done. And it's something that it's good to look for everybody, I think, to look back on and to see what the Holy Spirit has done. When I first got saved, the verse that I hung on to the most was that he is faithful and just to complete his work to the end. When I got saved, I didn't know what the next steps were, and so I clung to that verse, knowing that the Holy Spirit promised not to leave me and not to leave me hanging and just say, hey, figure it out, learn how to be good again, but that he would grow me and change me and that he would be faithful to complete his work. And so that's what I clung on to, and that's, I think, what I continue to hope in. And so as I grow and as I change, I still fight the old Josh that wants to do what he wants. I still fight the old Josh that thinks that he earns a place by how good he is. I still fight through those things. I haven't changed in that old personality. It still lingers. But God is there growing me. He's not letting me get too far, maybe bouncing in the lane like a bowling ball, you know, hitting a guardrail where the Holy Spirit is like, hey man, listen up. Not good, you know. And so God is growing me in that, changing in that as I get older. I think that roller coaster becomes a little bit less and less early on, right? Sometimes it feels like you bottom out and then you shoot to high highs and then low lows and then high highs. But as you grow and as you mature, those peaks, you stay a little bit more towards that, and your valleys are sometimes a little bit lower. But my hope is that those come out when I teach, that in my ministry, that that you mostly get that real, kind of raw Josh. It's hard for me to, or tempting to pretend like I'm something other than that, but I am not. I am still raw Josh that Jesus and the Holy Spirit is growing each and every year.
Okay, if you have questions, please fold them and pass them in. What I'll say is, for me, it's important for you guys to hear that, because in none of those qualifications does it say we're perfect, because we're not. We still sin. We're still human. But an important ingredient in being an elder is understanding mercy. And somebody that has grown up in their church all their lives and they've never failed, they've never stumbled, they've never seen the grace of God, they have a hard time with the mercy bit. And it's key when you're dealing with the body of Christ. So if you have questions, pass them in. And then the people in the end, if you'll raise your hand, and we'll gather them. And if there's no questions, then we'll sing and go.
I mean, you didn't know. I thought you were serious, Jerry. I thought Rachel wrote that question. Jerry told me while we were singing that the question was why Rachel, And so I had a bunch of answers and jokes ready for that one. But the question is, why Loan Jack? So Jerry, I have known Jerry for all of my life. I don't remember a time when I didn't know Jerry. He knew my parents before I was born. They went to the same high school. He was friends with my uncle, who's sitting back there, before then. So Jerry reached out to me pre-COVID, and I didn't follow up on that. During COVID, I think that I reached back out, and we went through that. So we started to look at it. I wanted to be in a bigger ministry position in terms of, like, hours spent, you know, pay, than I was at my other church, and it was time to move on from the other church. So I reached out to Jerry, having known him and being comfortable with him. We ended up meeting with the elders. It was actually about 5 years ago at this moment. I mean, so January 20th or 29th, I think, is my first official day 5 years ago here. And so looking at Loan Jack, we kind of went into that dating phase. I met with Jerry, I met with Terry, Brian, Kirk. We had lunch at, I think, two different lunches where we met. And then Jerry told me to listen to one of his sermons to see if it was a match. And I was really nervous for that one because there was a setup, right? Like, if I said no at that point, it'd be clearly because I thought, well, your sermon was garbage. And so I really wanted to not have to say that or, like, indicate that. And so I met with them, and one of the things that stood out to me, honestly, and this is going to sound like I'm sucking up to the elders, but they've already nominated me, so it does me no good to suck up to them now. But I appreciated in the time, the healthy dynamic between the elders. I value the church, and I value the structures that God has set up, and I believe in them. I've come from churches where that was unhealthy. And even though the theology and the doctrine really lined up, like where I was, like, oh man, me, the pastor and I, we would say that we believed mostly the same things. He was a theology nerd, right? Those things kind of really matched up. But the eldership wasn't healthy. And I saw the importance of that. And so talking with the elders, I really liked how they communicated and how they worked together. And I really valued that because early on, you don't really know the church. You're basing it off of, like, the Holy Spirit and the interviews you have with the elders. And so I was comfortable with the elders and the health of that then.
Very good. Well, thank you for being here today. Why don't we just stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you that it's within your wisdom that you establish and set up the church, that Christ is the one who's in charge. We thank you that we can submit ourselves to you. We thank you that you address things like leadership and followership and in Scripture. And we ask, Lord, to be found exactly in your will. Brian, Kirk, and I, Josh as well, we believe we are pursuing what you desire, and we also recognize the significance and importance of our body coming alongside in that as well. So I pray that today and even next week that you would bring us to that conclusion. Glorify yourself, and may we be those by whom you are glorified. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Y'all have a great day.